are so thankful to you for your goodness to us. We are always so thankful for your faithfulness. The fact that we can always rest assured that you are faithful and that you will provide, you'll teach, you'll encourage, you'll instruct, you'll give life. And so we commit this time to you and we ask you to do again what is your heart's desire. We ask for a blessing that you would open the eyes of our heart to see you in reality, to see you in a way that changes our lives, in a way that we can live in a manner that glorifies you. We ask for your blessing on the speaker. We ask for your blessing on the hearers. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been going through what has developed into a long series of hallmarks of our faith. The question that we're attempting to answer is, what does it look like when a person genuinely believes in the Lord Jesus Christ? Not just someone who names the name Christian, not just someone who is a pew warmer or shows up every Sunday or every time the church door is open, but someone who genuinely loves Jesus. Again, not a person who's following a religion or a creed or a concept, but someone who has, even though he left this earth 2,000 years ago, someone who has seen Jesus, someone who is walking with him. What are the hallmarks of that person's life? And I think the short list of many topics that we have gone through, these are things that when someone interacts with a genuine believer, these are things that should be obvious, that should be evident. I wouldn't expect them to be evident in every single conversation or in every single communication, but these are things that generally will be true of a genuine believer. The first one being that of faith, and we've heard testimony of that this morning. Our brother being tried in his faith in a situation in a foreign country that has really pushed him, that is genuine faith. When someone endures through a trial like that, one could almost say faith isn't faith until it's been tested. And going through these tests, we find out, are we going to hold on to what we believe to be true? Or is it just an idea or a whim? So one of the hallmarks of our faith is faith. And while faith in and of itself isn't anything, it's faith in Christ, I don't want to address the topic without stating that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. He's the beginning point, the end point, and the means in between. It really is all about him. The second week we talked about fruit, and we talked about how will you produce fruit. The majority of religion and a lot of Christian teaching is producing fruit by your own effort, by self-improvement, by trying harder. If I can not sin for 5 minutes, let's go for 10. If I can not sin for 10 minutes, let's go for 20, etc., etc. But the Lord has taught us through his scripture there is a different way. There is only one way to produce fruit, that being the fruit of the Spirit that we read in Galatians. And the way that fruit is produced is by abiding in the vine. We read in John chapter 15, Jesus gives us that great illustration that a branch from a grapevine cannot produce any grapes unless it's connected to the vine. And how does that branch do its job and produce fruit? By being connected to the vine, bringing the life of the vine through the branch and producing the fruit. And you will not produce any spiritual fruit. You will not produce the life of Christ. You will not produce his character in your life except by appropriating his life, except by drawing from him. Because if you try to produce a fruit from your own life and energy, you will produce something that looks like Adam, something that looks like fallen, sinful man, something that looks like all the junk that you don't want in your life. That's the stuff that you'll produce if you don't draw from the life of Christ. And so fruit by abiding is a hallmark of our faith. One of the other main principles for the genuine believer is the concept of the exchanged life. God has throughout Scripture used this principle of substitute. Some have asked the question, am I a sinner because I committed a sin, or do I commit sins because I'm a sinner? Well, you see, you became a sinner not by committing a sin, though those who commit sins are sinners. You became a sinner by your substitute. When Adam became a sinner, everyone born of him is born as a sinner. You got your sin nature from Adam. The glorious news is you get your righteous nature by being born again. So if you didn't commit a sin to become a sinner, you don't commit a righteousness to become righteous. You're born again. When you are born of Christ the righteous, you receive righteousness. And so you get it by substitution. So this exchange is at the cross. There was the exchange of my sin record for Christ's righteous record. And so I become saved. I become acceptable in the eyes of the Father. I have full access to the throne of heaven. I can walk in there without shame, without fear, because I walk in with Christ's record, not mine. That is a fantastic exchange. And there again, if we backed up to the principle before, fruit through abiding, that's exchange. In other words, in my life, I can produce things according to my own nature. Anger, bitterness, being rude, all sorts of ugly things. Or I can produce according to Christ's nature if I allow that exchange to take place. If instead of giving my response to the situation, I allow Jesus to respond to the situation through me. He is alive and he lives in me, in the person of the Holy Spirit. And so there is that principle of exchange. The review of these points can be as long as the message. But another key point is the preeminence of Christ. Very quickly to sum that up, it is easy for anyone to get off track. The most important thing is to keep the most important thing the most important thing. And often Christians can get off-centered into sin. That's a very easy thing to get off-centered into. We were born in it. We live in a world of it. It is natural and normal to us. It's very easy to get off-centered into sin. But for other Christians who have grown and are more mature, perhaps they don't get off-centered into sin, but maybe they get off-centered into evangelism. And if that's the first time you've heard that concept, that would seem really crazy. What do you mean I'm off-centered onto evangelism? You can be off-centered onto prayer. You can be off-centered onto Bible study. Well, wait a minute, that kind of rocks my world. You mean I can be too into Bible study? There is only one person who has preeminence, and that's Christ. It's all about him. When we study the Word, we don't study the Word to do Bible study and know the Bible. We do Bible study to know the author of the book, to know the person. Jesus not only wrote the Word, but he is the Word of God. So the preeminence of Christ is of extreme importance. The authority of God's Word. The authority of God's Word, because we live in a very subjective realm and there are all kinds of ideas and thoughts and concepts and wisdom, quote unquote, that's put out there. But all of that has to come back to the authority of God's Word. If I read it in the book, it's what God wanted me to know. If he didn't put it in the Bible, I don't need to know about it. Well, where did Cain get his wife? God didn't tell me. I don't need to know. Well, what about this and what about that? And how does this work and how does that work? And when did this happen? And where are these? And what about dinosaurs and all of this? There are a lot of really great ideas out there. But if I don't find them in the book, I don't need to know. And so the authority of God's Word, that is the objective truth. So we start there, and then the next point that we covered in that same message is the indwelling Holy Spirit. God's Spirit inside the believer is the one who says, as you're reading the Word, look again at that phrase. And as I'm sure you've experienced the same thing that I have. You're reading along in the Word, a verse you've read 100 times before. You've heard messages on it. But all of a sudden, a word pops out of that verse. Or all of a sudden, a phrase pops out of the verse. Or you're reading it, and you're expecting A to lead to B, to lead to C, to lead to D. But then the next statement is like M or N. And you're like, wait a minute. That doesn't make any sense. I never saw that before. He should be saying... And that's when you go, wait a minute, He's talking to me. I need to dig here. I need to meditate. I need to be before the Lord, because the Spirit of God is in you, and He's the one who highlights the Word of God written, and the Word of God, the Lord Jesus. These are hallmarks of our faith, and there is so much more to say on these. Another message we covered was the Lord's free man, which is kind of an oxymoron. How can you be owned and be free? But the Lord told us very clearly, what, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? You're purchased with a price. You don't belong to you. You belong to God. Therefore, glorify God with your body. You were purchased. We are the bondservant of Christ. But He has set us free. Hallelujah, we are free. We are free from the bondage of sin, free from the compulsion of sin, free from the punishment of sin. We are free from that dreadful experience that we read of in Romans chapter 7. The good that I would, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. How many times have you read that and thought, yeah, that's me. That's exactly the problem I'm facing. I want to serve God. I want to do the right thing. And I stink at this. It's not working. He has set us free from that. And it's not a process. There's a lot of people that talk about it being a process. It's not a process. It's a done deal. It's step into victory today. He has set us free. And we are free from that horrible experience, and we are bound to Him. The only way we have that freedom is in being bound to Christ. And it is a blessed bondage, if we could use a word like that. The next topic that we covered was the love of God. What an immeasurable topic. In most of these, it's just impossible to cover, like even cover an introduction of these points in a Sunday morning. The love of God is measured in part by the span, by the distance that it spans. He is so holy and we are so not. He is so good, we are so evil. And His love spans that gap. His love came and got us. That's just one measure of the love of God. We also talked about how that it's personal. It's not only God so loved the world, I'm in the world, I'm one of the people in the world, He loves me, yeah, yeah. But it's very personal. We use the example that when Peter was in the very act of denying Jesus, after he had gone to the point of following through on his statement, I'll die with you, he drew his sword against a battalion of 600 Roman soldiers. Jesus prevented the normal outcome of something so foolish. But Peter was willing, and he went, and he was going to do that. And then when a servant girl comes up to him and says, aren't you one of you're one of those disciples, aren't you? You were with Jesus. He curses and swears, and I don't know the man. And at that point, the rooster crows, and Jesus looks directly across the room. And the illustration that we talked about is the fact that Jesus was in the midst of the biggest thing ever. What a horrible choice of word. But in God's vast eternal plan, God is in the middle of saving the whole world. He's in the middle of separating from His Son. He's in the middle of all of this, and Jesus reaches out to Peter because Peter's having a moment. To me, it's intentionally personal. God's got a cosmos to run. He's got a world to save. He's got all these things that He's doing. It's not costing Him any energy whatsoever. But He is intimately acquainted with us. He knows when your cells aren't acting right. He knows when your heart is crying. He knows when you need to see a sign that you didn't expect. It's personal. And the thing about the love of God is it comes into our hearts. It's shed abroad in our hearts. But then it's got to come out through us. It comes to us, touches us, changes us, but then it needs to come out from us. The world should be able to practically, almost in a way, tangibly feel the love of God when they interact with you. I know I fall short, especially if that worldling is behind me on the highway. But the love of God should be evident through our lives. The world should be able to taste and see that the Lord is good. This morning I want to talk about forgiveness. And forgiveness flows in that exact same way. God has forgiven you, and it had better flow out from us to others. I don't think I need to spend any time talking to you about your sins. Even though we're such good folk and we've been coming to church for a very long time, I don't need to convince you that you have committed sins. I think we're all there. We all know. And I think that the world has a system whereby we argue as to what's more important than another sin. To me, it's very similar, and I think I've used this illustration here before. If we were to look at the thermostat, we'd probably see that it reads 72 degrees. But what if I told you it's not 72 degrees in this room? It's actually 22 degrees. Celsius, exactly. I'm using a different scale. It's a better scale. See, Celsius is better because it starts with zero at the freezing point of water, and 100 is at the boiling point. So that's the standard. That's a better standard. To me, it's like two Christians arguing over, well, I would never do that to my kids. Well, you should, and here's why. And so one is starting with their zero at freezing, and the other is starting with the standard we've always used. But actually, I could tell you that the real temperature in the room is 295.4. That's what the real temperature is. That's the scale called Kelvin. And Kelvin starts at absolute zero, at which all molecular movement stops. That's the real baseline. And what Christians and heathen, what us humans do, is we sit there and argue between Celsius and Fahrenheit. It's 72. No, it's 22. You're wrong. No, it's 70. It's 22. 72. 22. 72. And God's going, what are you talking about? It's 295. He's got a whole different scale. And it's his scale. And he's right. You might think you're justified, or you might think we should forgive this person because, well, based on the circumstances, I mean, couldn't you understand? You use your sliding scale. You use your sliding scale. God has his scale. And in his scale, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We're all sinners. As I prepared for this message on forgiveness, I did what I often do. I listen to different podcasts. I go looking for different messages by different preachers. And I listened to a number of them, and they were all good, all talking about forgiveness. But they weren't really, nothing was really registering. And then one person read a verse in his message. The verse was Isaiah 43:25. I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for mine own sake, and I will remember your sins no more. And when he read the verse, it registered. Again, what I talked about earlier, the Holy Spirit going, listen, listen. So I marveled at that for a little bit, and then I did a search for a message on that passage. A couple of people, real old guy, deep, raspy voice, British accent, so you know he had to be godly. And but he starts talking about this, and then he references this. Now, here's a guy with a British accent. He references an Irish man that he says is as good a preacher as Spurgeon. I was like, you know, it's all right. And so, and he said that he had this great message on Isaiah 43:25, and he had the best outline ever. And he said, but I'm not going to use that. And I'm like, and he went on with his message, which was a blessing. But then I did a Google search, because my father-in-law says all the old guys, they're on, you can find them online. You don't need to own a library. And so I found him. His name is Henry Gradham Guinness. Same family as it makes the Guinness Ale. But anyway, his message, the full text, was there online, and it was absolutely marvelous. I've read it like 3 times since then, and really just the first half. The last 2 points, they're important, but it wasn't for this. And what I would love to do, I'm not going to do it, but I would love to just stand here and read you the message. I do have some excerpts. I will have to read you the excerpt. But what a blessing. So let me, I'm just going to jump into, this is Brother Guinness. Sometimes in returning to a place where I have preached before, I have been surprised to find that my previous sermons have been, without my knowledge, reported in the papers and given in print to the public. This has often led me on a step further to think how that all the sermons I preach are taken down by the invisible hand of a great, ever-present reporter. And on still further to reflect on the solemn fact that all the words I speak in private as well as in public, and all the thoughts that rise within or pass across my mind, whether they are uttered or unuttered, utterable or unutterable, are recorded in the great judgment book of the Almighty. If you think at all, these words cannot fail to lead you on, every one of you, to perceive the solemn work that is secretly carried on from moment to moment, age to age, and throughout the whole world by the great searcher of men's hearts, to perceive the sleepless eye of the Eternal burning through the darkness with which he shrouds the glory of his countenance down into the lowest depths of your thoughts and feelings, and to perceive the restless and unwearied hand of never-ceasing watchfulness recording in the book of everlasting remembrance all that the eye of omniscience observes and all that shall be revealed in the coming judgment. Whether you perceive these things or not, solemnly I tell you, I tell every one of you, that there is not a thought of childhood, a sin of youth, a passion of maturity, or an act, or feeling, or imagination in your entire life's history that is not written as with a pen of iron and the point of a diamond in the living book of the memory of God, written so indelibly that not all the efforts of man or changes of time can dim or efface the record. Written so indelibly that if any of you go down to hell, against you there shall remain that fearful writing while eternity endures. Far beyond your reach, upon the white throne of the Eternal, lies this dark record of the world's crimes and your own. And never shall that book be opened to you and to the universe until the trumpet calls the quick and the dead to judgment. Then if this be so, and without a doubt it is, what peace is there left for any of us during the remainder of our lives? What have we but a fearful looking forward to of judgment? What hope is there left for any one of us in our hour of death? What have we but the prospect of eternal torments? Here are our sins. There with God is the record of them. None can enter heaven but the pure. None of us can blot out the history in heaven of his having been impure. None of us, therefore, can hope to dwell in heaven with the holy. Is it not so? All of us must be sent to hell with the wicked. Is it not so? Oh, glory be to God. No, it is not. The windows of everlasting love are opened. Down through the black clouds of sin and sorrow and despair shines the clear light of sovereign grace and sounds the sweet voice of sovereign mercy. And then this verse, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. I, even I, the voice of God, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions. It is the voice of pardon. Glory to God, free grace blotteth out our transgressions from God's book forever. Let the heavens and the earth be filled with its praises. I, before man sinned, let me back up. Before man sinned, there was a lamb slain for his salvation, slain in the purpose of the immutable God before the foundation of the world. And now he who hath loved us washed us in this blood and made us kings and priests to himself forever and ever. Again, it goes on and on, and it is just as potent. It is an amazing message. What captured me the first time the first preacher read that verse, and what this brother capitalizes on, is that God said, I, even I, am he who blotteth out your transgressions. It's very personal. God is the one who is blotting out your transgressions. So let's consider for a moment, who is this one who's blotting out your transgressions? Isn't he the one that recorded them in the first place? Isn't he the one that rained down fire and brimstone on Sodom and Gomorrah? Isn't he the one that broke open the fountains of the deep in Noah's flood, in his flood, to crush sinful man? Isn't he the one that took Israel on a 7-year war to wipe out every Canaanite? Because the fullness of the measure of sin, it had reached the full mark. God wiped out the Canaanites. Isn't he the one that crushed Egypt with 10 plagues? Isn't he the one that crushed Pharaoh? Isn't he the one that drowned the Egyptian army in the Red Sea? Isn't he the one that sets up hell for the ungodly forever? He's the one that his hand is going to roll up the heavens like a scroll when the earth is burned. Sinners are cast into hell. He's the one that has recorded everything you've ever done. Every word, every thought, every deed, done or undone. Every moment of every day. Day after day. Week after week. Month after month. Year after year. Everything that you've done is recorded. And we face judgment. He himself is the one who blots out your transgressions. He's the one, he himself is the one who is, as the preachers say, a thrice holy God. He's not just holy, he's not just holy, holy, a thrice holy God. He is so righteous and so pure, and he's the one who chooses to blot out your transgressions. Horrible terminology, but how lucky do you feel? He crushed Sodom and Gomorrah, crushed the whole world in Noah's day, crushed Egypt, blots out your transgression. The divine hand that actually wrote the law in tablets of stone is the same divine hand that blots out your transgression. As I studied this, I saw a video in my mind, and I don't have the ability to produce it that quickly, but I can describe it to you. As you reflect over your life from your earliest memory until today, if we were to look at, I'll let you do it, if you were to look at your sins, picture in your mind's eye in this video the hand of God holding, of course, a feather pen, and he's writing. He's writing the record of everything. And so he begins to write and write and write. And the text gets really long. And the text gets really long. And he continues to write. And he continues to write. And he writes. And then the time comes when he chooses to blot out your transgression. And how does he blot out your transgression? He does it by dipping his hand in the blood of Jesus. And as he takes the blood of Jesus and he blots out. And in my mind's eye, this video, I've shown the hand of God writing this thing out. And it's from a perspective like you're really close to the paper and you're seeing him writing like this. And then he begins to blot it out and you see the blot. But then the camera begins to pan out. And as the camera backs out, you see the image. And the image is the Son of God on the cross. All of your sins, all of that text, all covered by the blood. And when you back out, you see the image of Christ on the cross. That's just my abstract video. I hope it produced better in your mind than in mine. But that's how your sins are blotted out. How can a thrice holy God remain holy and give you a pass on sin? He didn't give you a pass. He sacrificed the just for the unjust. He's the one who said that the wages of sin is death. He's the one who said sin will not go unpunished. And he did punish. He punished Jesus. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:21, you know the verse well, he became sin who knew no sin, that we would become the righteousness of God in him. Again, this fantastic exchange. In Paul Greenlee's own personal heresy, I'm telling you, discount what I'm saying, but in my mind, I think there was only ever one sin, Adam's. And there was only one judgment on that one sin, on that one man. And there came another man, the second man, the last Adam, or last man, second Adam, I forget the terminology, but Jesus. And he paid one price for the one sin. Everyone born of Adam is a sinner. Everyone born of Christ is righteous. And so I see it as one sin, one judgment, one payment, one satisfied. That's just in my mind. That's not in Scripture. Do not go anywhere with that. That's just my thought. But you need to understand, again, I'm asking you to use your divine imagination. It's as if you've been brought to the court of heaven, and the accuser of the brethren, you know him as Satan, you know him as Lucifer, he's also been writing down records. And he comes up there, and he accuses you before God Almighty. You're the one that did this. I saw him do that. I saw her say this. I saw this, I saw that. There's all this accusation. And you stand in the court of heaven, the highest court that exists. And if he were to ask you, how do you plead? You'd be a fool to say anything other than guilty. Yes, you have done those things. Now, there are things that the accuser of the brethren will accuse you of that you haven't done. He'll try to get you to swallow anything. But of the things you know you did, you're guilty. And God does not declare you innocent. He doesn't say, you never did those things. One of the illustrations I like to point to is, if you were drunk and drunk driving and were in an auto accident and lost your leg, you can be the greatest Christian that ever lived. You don't get your leg back. Sometimes by God's grace, he does bless beyond, and there are things that are restored. But as you stand in the courtroom of heaven with these accusations of all the things that you've done, and yes, I am guilty, the sentence is pronounced. The sentence is pronounced in Scripture. The wages of sin is death. Your sentence is death, separation from God, eternal separation from God. But Jesus paid it. You are granted a pardon. You walk out with Christ's righteousness. There's no double jeopardy with God. There's no being tried for the same sin twice. There's no, yes, Jesus' blood atoned for that, you're forgiven, but I'm still holding you accountable because you did this. I know what you did last summer. God said that he is the Lord, and he changes not. If he declares you pardoned, if he declares the debt paid, it's paid. There's no double jeopardy. In Isaiah 43:25, he says, I will remember your sins no more. Now, we can't charge him with infirmity. We can't say, oh, God forgets. He didn't say that he forgets. He said, I will remember no more. It's a choice of his will. I would say that if you say to him, God, you remember when I said this and said that and I was wrong, and I think that he might say something like, I specifically recall choosing to not remember that anymore. An omniscient God knows everything. As I said earlier about God's love flows to us, comes to us, touches us, changes us, and it must flow naturally, supernaturally, out from us to others. And forgiveness must be the exact same. In the parable of the unforgiving debtor, I want to read that to you from Matthew 18, 21 to 35. I think this speaks to, there's really two main points I want to bring out from this passage. Getting the text in front of you, Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. Then Peter came to him, that is to Jesus, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus says to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to pay, the Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, Have patience with me, I'll repay you everything. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, Pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, Have patience with me, I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back all that was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, You wicked slave! I forgave all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. That's a tough verse to read. And may I remind you, it's not a man's opinion. That's red letter text if you have that type of scripture. This is the words of Jesus. This is the written word of the living word of God. Jesus said, My Father is going to do the same to you if you don't forgive from your heart. I fall short. But as I look at this, the parable of the unforgiving debtor, why is it that he was unwilling to forgive? There's a lot of reasons. But one of the things, as I looked at it this time, that came to mind is, I wonder if he wasn't sure that he was forgiven. Well, sure, he knew that he wasn't going to jail. His wife and children weren't going to jail. He didn't have to pay the money. But was he maybe unconvinced? Or maybe he thought things might change. Maybe a month from now, he might bring it back up, because I really did borrow 10,000 talents and not pay it back. It's true. I am guilty. And so maybe he'll change his mind. And if he does, I better have something to give him. And so I wonder about us as Christians. Is part of the reason we're not willing to forgive the fact that we're not fully convinced of God's forgiveness of us? I think there's a lot of Christians that feel like I'm in a good relationship with him because I feel pretty good. I mean, I didn't do anything really stupid yesterday. I'm okay today. If I'd done something really bad, you know, then I need to be like a day or so just kind of really, sorry, Lord, sorry, sorry. When it comes to forgiveness, one of the, this is a bit of a rabbit trail, one of the things that's so funny to me, maybe you've experienced this, you're in one room, your child's in another room, and you hear something crash to the floor, and you hear the child start to say, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. And you know, they really feel badly about whatever it was that crashed to the floor. But do we as Christians, do we have this, you know, I need to kind of walk softly because I'm not sure where I stand. And if you're not sure where you stand, then maybe you're not so fair with your brother. There are an awful lot of us who are putting our brothers and sisters in jail. And this is one of those messages, quite clearly, that one finger pointing out to you and three pointing back at me. One definition of forgiveness that I got from the world is letting go of your right to punish someone. I think that's a workable explanation. But that's what we do. When someone offends us, we're going to have our reckoning. I'm going to get my licks in. Now, my licks might be, I'm just never talking to you again. My licks might be, I'm going to tell everybody on Facebook. My licks, it can be anything. There are a number of ways that we punish. There are a number of ways that we put our brother and sister in jail for what they've done. And how ridiculously unjust are we in doing so? The Almighty, the perfect, the awesome God knows everything on your record. Are there not times when you have felt self-righteous looking at your brother and sister and going, how could you? And in the reality of God's word, you've done the same thing. The only difference is not everybody's looking at it. And you're going to get all self-righteous and indignant with that brother or sister? I would put to you that if in the court of heaven, the highest court that exists, if the blood of Jesus is satisfactory to God Almighty to blot out that transgression, who in the world do you think you are saying, no, it needs to be Jesus' blood plus my licks? One of the things that you need to know when on the topic of forgiveness is that it is motivated, God's forgiveness of you is motivated by his grace, motivated by his love, but it is adjudicated in law. It's a matter of justice. It's a matter of God's law. Let me restate that. It's motivated by grace. It's motivated by love. That's the start. That's the impetus. But it's a legal matter. It's settled in legality. 1 John 1:9 tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us. I think we spend a lot of times, and we're very thankful, that the Word of God tells us he is faithful to forgive us our sins. Thank God he is faithful to forgive us our sins. But did you notice the word just? It's a matter of law. It's a matter of justice. He is justified. He is right. He is within the standing of the law when he forgives your sin. Because he sacrificed the just for the unjust. Because Christ paid your penalty. Because he will not commit double jeopardy. He's not going to try you twice for the same crime. Take it out on Christ and take it out on you too. He's not going to do that. It's a matter of justice. We have all received forgiveness. He has blotted out, he himself has blotted out your transgressions. The one who recorded them. The one who received the offenses. David said, against you and you only have I sinned. And he was talking about his sin with Bathsheba and her husband whom he had killed. And he says, against you only have I sinned. God's writing down the record. And against him only has he sinned. And God blots out the record. I would sum it up this way. There's so much to say on this topic. And it is a living thing. It is the reality of a Christian. It is part of our Christian living that we receive this from him and we give it to our brothers and sisters. You've heard this phrase. You've probably used it. Hurting people hurt people. So in other words, if you've been hurt by someone, it's probably because they're hurting people. So people who are hurting go out there and hurt other people. Hurting people hurt people. Forgiven people forgive people. Let's pray. Awesome and almighty God, it is so amazing that you would choose to forgive and that you would pay such a price to forgive our sins. I thank you for your patience and mercy on us as we live out forgiving others. I ask that you, in the coming days, weeks, months, would open the eyes of our heart to the reality of the justice of your forgiveness. And Father, bring out this reality that forgiven people forgive. Glorify yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.